Well, just 112 miles to the east of where we are right now, an event took place 238 years ago that changed the world at that time, and it has continued to impact the world. Certainly it was the formation of a brand new country at the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And we celebrate that at this time of year. We get all excited. We have cookouts and barbecues. And any of you cook out at least part of the time at this weekend? Nobody cooked out. Okay, a couple of you did. I am a grill master. I don't know that I truly am, but it is the law. As a man, I have to declare I am a grill master. So whatever it ends up coming off the grill, it's perfect. See, I talk very boldly with my wife not sitting here, so I'll have to ask her again later. But it's a time we get together and there's all kinds of the fireworks and all of that type of thing. But one of the questions that I have always been interested in, of the men that signed the Declaration of Independence, who were they? What kind of lives did they live? And you often hear these kinds of questions about the 12 disciples. People will often say, okay, we heard the things that they talk about in the Bible, but what about the rest of their lives? What other kinds of things did they do? How about some of the personal things? Were any of them married? What did they do before Jesus came? Some of those things we know, but many of them we don't think about. It's the same is true with those men that signed the Declaration of Independence. There are 56 signatures affixed to the bottom of that document. Now, of that 56, and I don't want to wreck your historical understanding of things, but only about 34 of them actually signed it on July the 4th, 1776. Not all of them were there. Some of them, they continued to come and they continued to get together. A bunch of them signed it on August the 2nd because they came back together again a little bit later. They even continued to sign through the end of the year, and one of them didn't sign it until 1781. Thomas McKeon, he was a delegate from Delaware. Those of you that know that area, McCain High School and all those kinds of things, he was a part of that declaration. The problem was is that McCain, once he had lobbied and voted for the declaration, he left as soon as the vote was ratified. He took off. You say, well, why would he do that? Well, he wanted to go fight. He was so excited about what was taking place that he actually went out and led the 4th Battalion of the Pennsylvania Associators. That was the name. It sounds more like to me like a, I don't know, like a group that you'd have for your neighborhood or something, doesn't it? The Associators. People come around and police your neighborhood. No, this was a militia group that Benjamin Franklin had actually founded in 1747. So these guys were very serious about what was going on. And so all of these signatures that are affixed to this document, and of those men, they were all from very different backgrounds. You've heard me talk about this here in our church. We all come from very different backgrounds. There were 24 to 28 lawyers that were represented there, men that had studied law or were judges. There were 9 gentlemen farmers. Now, a farmer in that day was not somebody who went out at 5 in the morning and milked cows. They had hundreds and hundreds of acres of land that they were responsible for, raising crops, doing all kinds of things, most of them extremely wealthy men. There were 4 doctors involved. There were actually a couple of ministers, one of them full-time. Presbyterian minister, actually. And with all of these men, they all came to this date, all came to this event with a very different perspective about what was going to take place and a way to do it, but all with the same goal. All of them. There were all 13 colonies were represented. Pennsylvania had the largest number of delegates. There were 9 Pennsylvania delegates that were represented. You know, we've got one buried not far from here. A little trivia question. Do anybody know who it is, first of all? It's a guy you probably have never heard of, a man by the name of James Smith. And he is buried, does anybody know where? In York. He's buried in a graveyard in York on one of the churches that are right downtown, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence just down the road. 9 of the men weren't even born in this country. Some of them were born in England and came over, so you can understand the angst of the things that they were dealing with as they were talking about separating themselves from their mother country. Some of them born in Scotland, a few in Ireland, one even born in Wales. So all these different backgrounds, all of these different things that they brought to the table. The oldest of them was Benjamin Franklin, 70 years old. Stephen Hopkins, 69 years old. And then there were 2 men that were only 26. when all of this, think about where you were when you were 26 years old, or where you're going to be 20. You're not even 26 yet, are you? Are you 26 yet? 28. You didn't have to say that out loud. I wasn't trying to. But young, you're young. Could you imagine starting a country, being a part of that responsibility? Thomas Jefferson, arguably the greatest mind of that time, when the Declaration of Independence was written, he was 33 years old. Just a young man, very young. All of these men being asked to do something that had never been done before. And after that took place, a great majority of those men lived the rest of their lives in real difficulty, real struggle. Many of them went off to fight, and many of them were captured, even tortured and killed for what they believed and for what they stood for. Many of them lost everything that they had. Some of them had their homes burned, their land taken, their families scattered. All for an ideal. All for something that they believed was so important. Two of the men died within a year of signing the Declaration. Just 10 months later, two of the men were already dead. One of the men actually lived another 56 years. He lived until the 1820s before he died. Many of these names obviously are etched in the very fabric of our nation's history. Names that you obviously know. Benjamin Franklin, John Hancock, Samuel Adams, Caesar Rodney, Samuel Chase. Names that historically you think, yeah, I think I heard of them somewhere in American history in 11th grade. I seem to remember between my naps hearing a couple of those names. I was talking about myself on that one. I apologize. But there are other names that are forgotten if they were even ever known. Tell me if you've ever heard of some of these men. They're all on the Declaration of Independence. William Whipple, Carter Braxton, William Pecca, who was the only one of Italian descent. You knew I worked that in there somewhere, didn't you? I'm a good paisan. Charles Carroll of Carrollton. That was his official name, Charles Carroll of Carrollton. All of these men working towards a common goal. And perhaps two of the most recognized names of all of this, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams. Two of the five men that were assigned as a committee to create the content of the Declaration. Of course, Thomas Jefferson being the one that wrote it out finally. Thomas Jefferson and John Adams are forever linked in their lives for what they did. But you know they're also linked in their deaths. Because they died on exactly the same day, 50 years later. One of them in Massachusetts, John Adams, the other in Virginia. But you know what happened, though? And this is the thing that's just amazing. You know the day they died? July the 4th, 50 years to the day after they signed that declaration. They died within hours of each other, forever linked. But for our country today, it's not hard to believe and to see that we are a far distance from what those men envisioned in their minds our nation would be. We have come a long way from those days when people really cared about one another. And it's interesting because if you look at our American history, you can see that from that time on, for about another 125 to 150 years, our nation was a good nation. We cared about the people around us without expectation of return. We had a strong moral fiber that was present in our nation. It was a common thread that ran between everyone. But around the mid to early 1900s, early 1900s, things began to change. We began to lose that sense of who we are, of why our nation came together. 43-year period between 1964 and 2007. Violent crime in this country rose by 350% in just a 43-year span. In 2009 alone, in the city of Philadelphia, and that name means city of what? Brotherly love. Brotherly love. The very birthplace of our nation. In 2009 alone, there were recorded over 10,000 violent acts. And those are the ones just recorded. In 2008, this country had 5% of the world's population, but we held over one quarter to over 25% of the world's incarcerated in prisons in this country. What happened? How did we get to this point? What is it that has brought us to the place of looking around and seeing all the things that we do now? I mean, again, you don't have to turn on the television very long to look and go, really? This is what we're showing. This is the thing that we spend so much time and energy on, are the lives of people who are just so amoral about everything. Well, can I suggest to you this morning that we only have to examine what this relationship's views regarding God have been to demonstrate why this country is in the place that it is. You've heard me talk about the Barna Group. Again, this is an organization that studies trends within this nation in regard to God and religion and spirituality. They did a couple of surveys recently over the last few years. And again, the Barna Group, before you start saying, well, you know, you can make statistics say anything you want to. I do understand that. That's why I'm a little bit cautious with that. I don't use a lot of statistics. But the Barna Group talks to tens of thousands of people in their studies. It isn't just a handful. In 2009, they surveyed a group of people. And over half of them said that they felt Christianity was no longer the primary or the default religion of America. Over half. No, that's not. You've heard it said we're a Christian nation. No, we're not. In another study, they found that nearly 45% of the people that they talked to said, I don't have any religious affiliation. I'm not a part of a church. That's not an important part of my life. Can I suggest that number might be even higher than that? When you think about, when you look around, I drive here and I look and there's a beautiful, I think it's the Lower Allen Little League fields that are on there on Route 15. And Sunday mornings, every Sunday morning in the summer, there's tournaments going on there. I can remember a time when you never had sports events like that on a Sunday morning. Never took your kids to go do those kinds of things. Never created competition with family time, church time on a Sunday morning. Today, We're the minority. There's so many other things that are competing for people's time. Is it any wonder that church attendance is declining more and more? And we wonder why our nation is in the place that it is. And yet people are still seeking answers. They're still looking. They're still asking. The question is, where are they looking for the answers? There was a study done that said, we want to know to you, this group, what are spiritual literature to you? What are holy books to you? That was the question that was asked. And of course, the vast majority of them all said, well, the Bible is a spiritual book. It's a holy book. But that wasn't the only one they said. A number of people said, well, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the book Civil Disobedience by Henry David Thoreau, Dianetics by L. Ron Hubbard. A couple of people even said Mein Kampf by Adolf Hitler as a holy book. People are looking for answers. What do I do? How do I survive in this time? How can I bring myself to the place of making an impact in the people around me? And so again, my question is, can America be saved? What hope do we have this morning? What are the answers for a nation that was founded at least on some principles of God? At least some of them, not all of them. I think we've had the inclination of creating this group of people that were walking around, and when they weren't arguing points of liberty, they were probably in prayer meetings. No, that's not true. As a matter of fact, there were some interesting thoughts about the Bible and about God in that group. You've heard me tell you, Thomas Jefferson took his Bible and edited it so that it would say what he wanted it to say. He was very uncomfortable with anything about miracles or the deity of Jesus, so he just took it out. He created what's been called the Jeffersonian Bible. That's not right, but that was the thinking. But there was some measure of God, some measure of needing divine providence in what it is that we're doing. So how do we get back to that? During the 1800s, a man by the name of Alex de Tocqueville, he was a famous French politician, philosopher. Wow, a politician, philosopher. That's a you're a popular guy at the parties when you're a politician, philosopher, I'm sure. They're checking for you to have conversations. But he visited our nation. This was in the 1800s, seeking to uncover the secret of our greatness as a nation. So you see, 1776 into the 1800s, already the rest of the world was viewing this as a great nation. And he wanted to come and find out why. And so it said he traveled from town to town, asking questions, examining every facet of our society. And then when he was finished, he went back to France and he wrote his conclusions in a work called Democracy in America. And the following statement that he makes has been quoted by a number of United States presidents, probably during campaigning, would be my guess. But here's what he said. Tocqueville said this. He said, "I sought for America's greatness. I found it not in her fields and forests. I found it not in her mines and factories. I found it not in her Congress and great tribunals. It was only when I entered her churches and heard her pulpits thundering against sin and preaching righteousness that I discovered her greatness. America is great because America is good. If America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." How much more accurate is that true today than it even was in the 1800s? Where has our goodness gone? What hope do we have to ever be great again? Well, this morning, I want to share with you what I believe is the answer to that. And it's found in what we read this morning in 2 Chronicles, specifically the 7th chapter, the 14th verse. And this is where God says to Solomon, "If you do these things, if you are faithful to these things, this is how I will bless you." My friends, that same promise is true for us today. And it's not only true for our nation, it's true for our families, it's true for our homes, it's true for our churches, and it's true for our lives as well. Here's the first condition that God gives to Solomon. He said the first thing you need to do is you need to humble yourself. You have to humble yourself. Are we a proud nation? I don't think there's any question that we are filled with righteous indignation about anybody that doesn't agree with us or agree with the way that we do things. You've heard me talking about, of course, political correctness and all of these things. We're so concerned about that. Why? Because we are filled with pride in this country. Now, here's something I want you to consider this morning. We use the word humiliation when we talk about somebody being humbled. And that's never in a positive way, is it? We never talk about being humiliated in a good way. The reason for that is because man's idea of humiliation and God's idea of humiliation are completely different from each other. Totally different. Man's idea of humiliation is it means I want to try to put you down and make you feel bad so I can feel better about myself. That's why we humble, that's why we humiliate one another. I'm going to make you feel bad about you so that I can feel good about myself. Can I tell you something? That when God humbles us, it is always, always to build us up. It is always designed for us to be increased in who we are so that we can recognize the things in our lives that need to change. And you've heard me say this so many times. The Bible is filled with scripture about humility, about being humbled before God. And one of the things that I have come to be convinced of is that eventually God will humble us in some way. We will be humbled. But here's the option that we have. I can either confess my pride to God and fall on the rock that is Jesus, or I can keep my pride and the rock will fall on me. I would much rather fall on the rock. I would much rather go to God and say, "God, I've got some things here I need to deal with. I've got some issues in my life that I need to lay down before you." And it doesn't have anything to do with being fair. It doesn't have anything to do with, "Well, that's not right. I don't understand why that happened." Because that is the thing we always ask. We say, "Hey, look, this isn't fair. How come this happened the way that it did?" Humility has nothing to do with fairness. Humility has to do with the condition of my mind and of my heart. And if I don't submit those things to God, He will come and humble us. Can I encourage you this morning? Be quick to fall on the rock. Be quick to give those things over to God and to allow Him to take and to come to make the change in your life. The second thing then that God said to Solomon, He said, you need to humble yourself. The second thing is you need to pray. You need to pray. And you've heard me say this so many times. Prayer is not just activity. It's not just speaking. It's an attitude of our hearts. It's a condition of our lives that when Paul says to pray without ceasing, it doesn't mean that I'm kneeling down with my eyes closed all day long. It means that in everything I'm doing, my heart is in communion with Him, that I'm seeking Him for my life, that I'm asking Him, God, what is it that you want from me? God, help me in this situation. Do you know you can pray at a moment's notice? I do that a lot. I pray a lot during the course of the day. A lot of times when I'm driving, God, forgive that person. Don't let them get in a wreck, even though I wouldn't mind just a little one, just a bender. That's all I'm asking. I pray a lot about things in my life. I ask God for wisdom about things that are taking place. You can pray anytime, but my desire is that my heart is in communion with Him. God said to Solomon, if you pray, if you spend time with me, I'll hear those prayers. And true prayer is only empowered when we're humble before God. That's what brings power to prayer, is in humility before Him. The third thing God said to Solomon, humble yourselves, pray, seek my face. Now, what does that mean? What does seek my face mean? And that's not even King James. I mean, that's more of a modern way. To seek God's face just simply means this. My attitude in my heart is always, God, I want what you want for my life more than what I want. I want the things that you want for me. I want to be hungry after you. I don't want to be content with just coming to church on Sunday morning and my Bible gets closed. I don't even look at it again or even think about you until Saturday night when I'm thinking, what am I going to wear to church the next day? I want you to be a part of my life every single day. God wants to be a part of your lives today, tomorrow, Tuesday, everywhere you go, whether it's your work, at school, by yourself, with other people. We talked last week about how people can often demonstrate to people on the outside something very different than who they really are. God knows who we are, and He still loves us. That's what marvels me sometimes. God knows me, and He still loves me. Amazing. But seek Him. God said, Solomon, seek me. Chase after me. He's not hard to find. And then the last thing that he said, turn from your wicked ways. For us to be able to see God moving requires something from us. Those men that were part of that Second Continental Congress, after they had voted and talked about Declaration of Independence, they then had to do something. There was action that was required to take place. They couldn't do all of this and say, well, now we're not a part of England anymore. Let's go back to farming. Let's go back to doing lawyer stuff. Let's go back to our churches. Wasn't any of that. They had to make a difference in what was going on in their lives. My question for us this morning is, what are we doing to make a difference in our sphere of life for God? What are we doing this morning? What do we do through the course of the week that makes a difference in those times? Am I the same person all through the week, and then Sunday I come and I sing and it's just, I like what he says, and he dressed nice the one Sunday anyway. But what do I do through the course of the week? Speaking words about change in our lives doesn't make any difference. We can say whatever it is we want to do. It's only when we put that action with our words that we begin to see changes come into our lives. I need to alter the way that I respond to people. That's what makes the difference. I need to change the way that I deal with that person at work. I need to change the way that I respond to my husband, respond to my wife. Those are the things that are going to make differences in our lives. And so today, we the church, we are the ones that have got to set the precedent and set the example for the people around us. That's what God's called us to do as His children. To make a difference, to be, you've heard me say this so many times, to be a light in a place of darkness. That's what we're called to do. And so those four things are given by God to Solomon. He said, all right, you need to humble yourself, you need to pray, you need to seek my face, and you need to change the things you're doing. You've got to turn from your wicked ways. He said, if you do that, I'm going to bless you in three ways. He's the first one. He said, He'll hear us. He'll hear our prayers. There is nothing worse for a person to feel isolated and alone. They've done studies with children and, and not in ways that were damaging, but I think you've probably heard this study that two children were born, and they gave the one a tremendous amount of attention for a little period of time, and the other one not quite as much, just to see if there's any difference, and there was a tremendous difference in the way that they responded, in the way that they reacted, even in the way that they grew. It's the same for us. There is nothing worse than us being isolated. To know without a shadow of a doubt that God hears our prayers. That Almighty God, who set everything in motion, who the Bible says holds the universe in the palm of his hand, great, powerful, mighty God, knows me, knows you, knows your heart, knows the struggles that you have. And when we are willing to come before him humbly, he says, I will hear your prayers. I will hear you. Because his love is eternal for us. It's ever present. We can't do anything to damage God's love for us. Can I assure you of that this morning? The only thing that we can do is we can, by choice, separate ourselves from God. God doesn't change. We do by the things that we do. How many of you, don't raise your hand, don't look at anybody around you, but I know every one of you in here can think of a time in your life where you've just went, God, you go that way, I'm going to go this way, we'll see how it works out. I've done that more than once. Never went well. Never went well. I always use the analogy of driving the car, that when I took over the wheel of my life's car, I every time drove it straight into a tree. Every time. Until I finally came to the place of understanding that when I am humble before him, when I ask him, he's right there because he loves me so much. He loves you so much this morning. The second thing then, the second blessing says he will forgive our sins. My friends, that is the only way that we can have salvation in our lives is when we ask him to forgive us our sins. And yet even with that, there are conditions of our hearts that need to be right before God. We've talked about unforgiveness. Pride is a part of that. Those are the things that keep us separated from knowing God and the fullness of who he wants to be. But he has said, I will forgive your sins. All we have to do is just ask and say, Father, forgive me. It's the only answer we have. Now, our country today does not want you to know that or to believe that or understand it. I think I said last week, that same Barna group, the study about how many ways can you get to God, and there are nearly a third of every Christian that was asked said, there's lots of ways to get to God. No, there's not. There is not lots of ways. There's one way. The Word tells us it's only through the person of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. It's not hard, but it's very specific. And the Bible tells us that when we come to him, he is faithful and he will forgive us our sins. Here's the last blessing then. And this is the one we look at for this morning. It says he'll heal our land. He'll heal our land. If you will do those things, I'll heal your prayer. I'll hear your prayers. I will forgive your sins, and I'll heal your land. Our land this morning is everywhere that we are. It is our nation, certainly. And I think you understand this. It will take a mighty move of God to change the direction this land is going. It will take a mighty move. Much more than just, you know, a few weeks of a great revival service at a couple of locations around the country. Those things are all wonderful. There have been revivals through our history. If you know anything about church history, there have been some great revivals, great awakenings that have taken place, but they've all come to an end. They've all ended. For our nation today, we are going to need to see a mighty move of God like this church has never seen, like our country has never seen. Where does that begin? It begins right here. It begins with us. It begins with each and every one of us when we leave this place today knowing that I want to go and make a difference for God wherever I am, that I want to speak words of life to the people around me, that I am not going to believe in my mind and in my heart that something is hopeless because God is above all of the things that we deal with. All those things that we think there's no answer for this, God has the answers for every one of us. We pray for Jeff and Christy this morning. And I'm sure sometimes you got to feel like, if this is ever going to happen, how is anybody going to want to come and buy our house? And then we've got to find the perfect house. That's not too much for God. Not too much for him. We talk about somebody with cancer, stage 4. We go, there's no hope. Sure there is. There's hope in Jesus. You've got a work situation. We've been praising God for Paul and for Dave in particular with new jobs and new situations. There was a time, Paul, I know, you were thinking, I'm stuck. This is hopeless. It's not hopeless. New jobs, new situations, praying for Patty starting a new job. It's a great thing. And so in all of these things, we just simply come back to the Father and say, God, I'm yours. I belong to you. That's what's going to change this nation. But the blessings can only come when those conditions are met. That doesn't mean that God doesn't bless his people, but if we're praying for this land, as Solomon was, praying for the nation of Israel, he said, fine, I've heard your prayers. I like the place you've built me. This is God. This is my interpretation. I like this place. You've done a good job. But you need to be humble. You need to pray. You need to seek my face, and you need to change the way that you do things. You need to turn from your wickedness. Then watch the blessings that I'll give to you. This nation was founded on many principles from the Word of God, and we've removed ourselves from them. We've gotten away. There's been an erosion of our morals, an erosion of our faith, and an erosion of our fear of God. Our nation is no longer afraid of God. And again, that's not fear like the spirit of fear. It is a reverence before him. We've lost that. It's not too late. But time is growing short. We are in the end times, my friend. There are those that study the end times. It's called eschatology, Revelation, all of those things associated with it, the end of the world and when that's going to come. Of course, as Christians, we know what that means, that we be called to him. But the Bible is not clear in any way, shape, or form about the future of this nation. It does talk about some of the other ones. It talks about China. It talks about Russia. You have to know what the names are, but they're present. Nothing said about this country. Is that because we're not going to be a player in the end times? Is somehow we're not going to be a part of what it is that God's going to be doing? Is our nation going to change so drastically? Or are we going to be at the point where there's not going to be any more hope for us? I'm not believing that. I am believing in the power of God. I'm believing that he is going to continue to move and to work. But my friends, it comes back to us. It's up to us as Christians, as the church, to step up. To stop allowing the culture to dictate everything that goes on. To stop allowing Hollywood to tell us how we're going to think and what we're going to believe. It's going to take us being bold about, you know what? If somebody sees me reading my Bible, that's okay. What if somebody asks me if I'm a Christian? What am I going to say? Well, you know, I'm a good person. No, unapologetic, boldly. Yeah, I'm a child of the risen God. Those are the things that are going to begin to make a difference in this country. My friends, would you take that with you this morning? Would you know that you have an assignment today? Now, I'm not suggesting you get to your desk on tomorrow morning and stand up on it and start preaching death and hell and fire and brimstone. All right? That probably would not be the appropriate thing to do. I guess. I know a guy that did that. How many of you down in Harrisburg? If you remember a guy that stands on a street corner down in Harrisburg and he would preach at the top of his lungs? Have you seen him? I met and talked to him. Great guy. He's not a lunatic. he's a guy that said, I don't know why I have to do that, but I do. I don't get up looking forward to going down there. People say all kinds of things to me that are not pleasant and not kind. I get gestures made at me that have nothing to do with the Bible. But he said, I know that that's what God's called me to do, at least for a while. Can we be so bold as to even just in our place of work or in our schools be not ashamed of Jesus? To be able just to say, you know what? Yeah, he's my rock. He's my salvation. I don't agree with that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be a part of that. I'm not going to listen to this because God's more important to me than any of that. What will you do to make a difference where you are? Can this weekend be for you a declaration of dependence on the Father? Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, God, for your goodness to us. And I pray, Father, that these words this morning, yeah, it's about history and that's all interesting, but God, more than that, Lord, this is about the future of our nation. This is about the future of many of our lives, where we live, what we do. And Father, you have called us as your children to serve you, to be a light, to make a difference wherever we are. Father, I pray an impartation of boldness over each and every one of my brothers and sisters here. Father, not to be obnoxious. The Bible doesn't call us to be obnoxious. It does call us to be faithful to you. It does tell us to go and to speak about you, to demonstrate to people. But God, more than just with our words, by our actions, can we demonstrate your love? Can we demonstrate your patience? Can we demonstrate your compassion to people that probably in many instances don't deserve it? But you didn't tell us, God, to love those people that deserved it. You told us to go and love all the world because you are love. And so, Father, I pray that over each of us. God, again, we lift our nation to you. And we declare, Father, in the name of Jesus, that we will not give this land over to the enemy, but that we will stand firm together as a body of believers, not only at Remnant Life, but churches all around the world that are believing, God, for the power of the Holy Spirit to come and to move. Father, I pray blessing over each and every family, over each and every person here. And as we leave this place, God, watch over us. And everywhere we go, may we never be ashamed, never be afraid to speak about you to the people in our lives. It's in Jesus' precious name that we ask all of these things together. Amen.